is my hope this evening that we may be able to study a few of the verses at the beginning of this chapter, although I am anxious out of compassion for the temperature to keep you not too long. From chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians until chapter 4, verse 6, Paul's tone changes from that of the instructor to a tone of sustained exhortation. You'll possibly know that one of the hallmarks of the New Testament epistles is that Paul and the other apostles divide their teaching generally, first of all into exposition of Christ and the gospel, then followed by an explanation of what it means to live consistently with such truth. There is really no such thing in the New Testament as doctrine which is not translated into corresponding daily behavior. All true Christianity, this epistle bears testimony to it, all true Christianity is practical Christianity, and all true spirituality is practical spirituality. And I think this was particularly important for Paul's purpose in Colossae, where there was a false spirituality that we have been considering and seeing Paul expose in the last number of Sundays, which the false teachers who had come to Colossae were urging on these Colossian Christians. That false spirituality had such marks as a new fullness that they were offering to them, a new knowledge that they were seeking to open up to them, and a new asceticism that they were seeking to impose upon them, which we examined last Sunday evening so helpfully with Sinclair Ferguson. Now, what Paul is here emphasizing is that true spirituality is evidenced in our daily relationships. And you can see how he works this out in the remaining part of the epistle until he comes to the closing greetings. First of all, it is a relationship with Christ in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Secondly, with our fellow believers in chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. Do not lie to one another, verse 9 begins. And thirdly, in our family and home life, verses 18 to 22, wives, husbands, children, fathers. Fourthly, in our working life, chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, verse 1, the area that deals with servants and masters, which we might translate into the world of our commercial life. And fifthly, the relationship with what Paul calls outsiders in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making most of the time. So you will notice that he is now focusing for us the fact that true Christian living, true spirituality, concerns our personal life, our church life, our family life, our working life, and our witnessing life. And it is these areas that Paul is now going to apply the implications of the truth that he has been expounding to us to. These are the areas where true spirituality is really tested. And I think it is not without significance that in the parallel epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul points these areas of relationships as the context in which Christian warfare is fought out. I think we frequently misunderstand this. We so often think that true spirituality belongs to some exotic sphere of spiritual life, that true Christian warfare is waged in some special frontier in a remote part of the world. But in fact, true spirituality is proved and worked out in these daily relationships of our daily life. And true spiritual warfare is fought precisely in these areas. This is where we are either victor or vanquished in our Christian life. This is where we are either consistent or inconsistent in our relationships with our fellow believers within the church, in our relationships with our wives and husbands, children and parents within the home. These are the areas where we are really tested out. And there is an obvious sense in which these are the areas in which Satan will seek to defeat us. Now, Paul is saying that we dare not and cannot divorce Christian truth, therefore, from Christian duty. But it would be equally important to emphasize at the beginning of this new section of Colossians that you cannot divorce either practical Christian living from its roots in Christian doctrine and understanding. Paul is not merely a moralist, you see. His position is that you cannot call a man to a new way of life until he has understood what it means to become a new person in Christ. New life in Christ can only be lived by new people in Christ. So Paul is not unbalanced in either direction. He is not absorbed with a doctrine-centered Christianity that does not work out in practice. But neither does he indulge in mere exhortation and challenge to people to live a certain kind of life, truncated from the roots from which that life must grow in their union with Jesus Christ. Christian living, you see, and it is one of the most fundamental truths that we need to grasp and share with other people, because there are multitudes of people in Glasgow who are confused on this issue above all others, that Christian living is not the means of achieving salvation. It is the result of enjoying it. Now, my dear friend, if you are not absolutely crystal clear this evening about that, there is a sense in which you can go no further until you have clarified that absolutely. That Christian living is not the means of achieving salvation. How can I be pleasing to God and live the kind of life which hopefully in the end of the day will be acceptable to Him? The question is, do I have that life in Christ Jesus which will enable me to live in the way of God's commandments? Now, that is the unique thing, you see, about the Christian ethic and about Christian moral instruction. It provides a dynamic for its fulfillment. And it is that dynamic that Paul is referring to here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, then live like this. Now, apart from that dynamic, you see, if you are not a resurrected man or woman, if you have not known the power of Jesus Christ to raise you into newness of life, the commands and counsel of the apostle will be distasteful to your spirit and a counsel of despair, and you will come back saying, this is a restricting and a despairing cry that Paul brings to us. Because in order to fulfill his counsel, you need to know the dynamic within your own soul that makes you long to live as he is here counseling us to live, for the things that are eternal. So the apostle addresses the Christians at Colossae in these verses as those who are risen with Christ. He has spoken already in chapter 2, verse 12, to them as you who were raised with him. And verse 13 of that chapter, those whom God has made alive together with him. Now the reason is that the ultimate dynamic for Christian living, as we were discovering again in our study of Mark's gospel this morning, is that vital and central Christian truth of the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when someone becomes a Christian is that in a way that defies our understanding, he is united to Jesus Christ at a deeper level than we shall ever really know. So St. Paul's favorite description for a Christian is a man in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or sometimes he speaks of the same thing the other way round, when, as in Colossians 1:27, he speaks of Christ in you. Now this is not just Paul, it is Jesus. We found it illustrated this morning in that woman with the issue of blood, who, when Jesus found that she had touched him, discovered that something had gone out of him and something had come into her. And she had by faith experienced that faith union, by reason of which what was in Christ that she needed came to her. And she discovered his virtue becoming her healing. Now this is what Paul speaks about, and this is what Jesus speaks about in John chapter 14, for example. In that day, he says, John 14:20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The New Testament speaks about this union in all sorts of different pictures. It is this Jesus is speaking about, obviously, in the picture of the vine and the branches, and the branches being united to the vine and drawing all their resources from the vine. The branch has no life in itself. All its life it draws from the vine. So the believer has no life in himself except the life that he draws from the vine, which is Christ. Now this union is described as taking place in several ways. It takes place by faith. We believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and our union with him is therefore a faith union. It takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. We become one with him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it takes place, perhaps ultimately, by the eternal choice of God the Father. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the reason that this whole picture is so vital is that all the blessings of Christian salvation are found in Christ. So the only thing, in a sense, that matters in the universe is that I should be found in him. There are two categories of people of whom the Scriptures speak. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are outside of Christ. And they are the only things that matter about anybody, ultimately. Every other distinction disappears in the light of this. No other distinction matches this for importance. And therefore the most vital issue for every one of us here this evening is this. Am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? Have I entered into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ by personal faith? So that all that I need for salvation and for eternity, I draw from Jesus. Now this is Paul's concern, and this is Paul's picture. And in Colossians 3, 1-4, he speaks of four ways in which the believer is united to Christ. And you will notice that some of these we already found in chapter 2 and verse 20, and earlier indeed in the same chapter. But he tells us, and let's look at it for the sake of completeness again this evening, he tells us that first of all we are united with Christ in his death. Chapter 3, verse 7. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You have died, that is, with Christ. Now you will notice what Paul is speaking about. This is something which has happened to you if you are a Christian. This is a further emphasis upon the truth, the doctrine which results in behavior. It is not an exhortation. Grammatically, it's not in the imperative mood. It's in the indicative mood, which indicates something which has already taken place. And the New Testament epistles are just full of this. They are urging us to grasp what is already true of us, that we are crucified with Christ. Romans 6, you who have died to sin, says Paul. How can you go on living in it? And what he means when he says you have died is you have finished with one world and one life and passed out of it into another. As death separates a man from one world and brings him into another world, so when we were united with Christ in his death, we finished with one life. We made an end of one world, the life of sin and death and the world to which that belongs, and we entered into another life, the life of righteousness and holiness. So when we were united with Christ in his death, we died to one world. We finished with an old life. And now he is going to say we were raised into a new life. Chapter 3, verse 1. You have been raised with Christ. Now what has happened to you, you see, is not only that you have died to the old life and to the old world, and to all that belong to that realm of sin and death, but you have been raised into a new life with Jesus. You have this truth in so many places in the New Testament, and we have studied it at various times, but let me press upon you what Paul is saying at this point. He is saying that what has happened to you when you became a child of God is nothing less than this, that you experienced a resurrection with Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, is not something that we are mere spectators of. It is not something in a sense that is detached from us. It is something in which we participate by faith. And God has raised us into newness of life in Jesus Christ. The same divine energy which brought Jesus from the grave has raised you from spiritual death into spiritual life. Now that is the miracle of grace that has taken place in your life if you are a Christian. Previously, you were dead to God and alive to sin. That is, we lived in the realm and under the dominion of sin. But now we are alive to God and dead so far as the dominion of sin is concerned. We have been raised into newness of life in Christ. Now you notice, thirdly, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 3, that we have not only died with Christ and been raised with Christ, we are united with Christ also in his relationship with the Father. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is, our union with Christ brings us into such communion with God the Father that in some quite incomprehensible way, the Lord Jesus Christ takes us with him and hides our life with himself in God. And that is where your real life is now, says Paul. Your real life in the first place, you see, is no longer in that old world from which God has brought you. Your real life is now not in the realm of sin and death. It is in the realm of newness of life in Christ. And now he says your real life is hidden with Christ in God. That is where you really are. Now, let me say to you again, this is not something that the apostle is pressing upon us to make true. It is something that he is intimating to us has become true because of our union with Jesus. Now that means, you see, that where our true satisfaction lies, where our true fulfillment is to be found, is where our true life is. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And now he is going on to say, if these things are so, if this is the life that God has now created for you in Jesus Christ, then seek the things that are above. Live for the things that are there where Christ is at the right hand of God. This is where life really is for you. And it is precisely for this reason that a Christian believer can be the most miserable person in the world when they are seeking to live for something else than this, because their true life is hid with Christ in God. The fourth thing Paul says is that one day our union with Christ, which is presently hidden from the world's eyes, hidden with Christ in God, will be revealed at his coming, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see how the apostle finds it impossible to speak of Christ apart from his people, or his people apart from Christ. You are united with him in his death. You are united with him in his resurrection. You are united with him in his relationship with the Father. And you are going to be united with him when in the end of the age he comes again in glory. You will appear with him then. Now you will notice Paul's point is that there is a future tense to our salvation. All that he is contemplating of what God has done in Jesus Christ is yet fully to be made manifest. The glory of what the believer is in his union with the Lord Jesus is yet to be declared to the world, and men cannot see it. The world does not understand this infinite wonder of having your life hidden with Christ in God. But one day the world will see it. And all the things that the world has set its heart upon, and all the things that is regarded as glorious, will pale into insignificance and trivia before the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of those who are united eternally with him. So Paul contemplates all the sweep of Christ's saving work, and he sees the believer participating in it at every point. Now, having spoken of all that is true of us, and you will notice how this is a bridge between the great truths of the gospel and the great duties of the Christian, he now turns to the imperatives. And the imperative is summed up simply in this way. If you have been raised with Christ, he says, then live like those who are resurrected men and women. And that is what he is expanding in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4. He is saying, if this is what has happened to you, if truly you have been dead to one world and made alive to another world, and your life is now with Christ in God, then live accordingly. It is a simple process of logic. And he introduces it in verses 1 and 2 by exhorting them in this way. The basic difference between those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive, between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, is what they are living for. It is as simple and straightforward as that. And this is what Paul is appealing to us about. And it is the fundamental issue in all Christian living. He is saying the great distinction is this, you see, and it is the distinction that runs right through the world. And it runs right through every gathering of men and women. What is it that I am living for? That is the key question that the Christian gospel poses to us. And basically the answers divide into two. Either I am living for self, or I am living for God. And you'll remember how the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 14. He says, he died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So his great question is, what is it that we are living for? And he puts it in verses 1 and 2 in this way: as Christ is now living in heaven, we are to live for heaven. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he puts it in another way. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died. You've finished with this living for the things that are on earth. You have died, have you not, says the apostle. You have been raised, have you not, he says. Then live for the things that belong to the world into which you have been brought. Now that does not mean that we are to become otherworldly in the bad sense. Nor does it mean that we are to suffer from some kind of strange heavenly absent-mindedness. It doesn't mean that I am no longer to be concerned with the world or interested in the world. What it does mean is that the basic drive of all my life, what lies behind all my motivation and all my decisions, is that I am now living, if I am raised with Christ, for the things that are eternal. Now that's the real issue. And this is what the apostle is putting to us. It means that our life as Christians will be distinguished by the fact that the things that matter to us will be the things that matter to God. It is as simple and as profound as that. Now you see, my dear friends, one of the most basic things about our lives is the things that matter to us. What really matters to you? Whose opinions really matter to you? Whose views on things really control your lifestyle? What are the things that really are the riches of your life, than which you would rather lose anything else in the world? What are the real riches that really control you? That's the issue. Because resurrected men and women, whose Christ is at the right hand of God and who wait for him, are living for the things that have a permanence about them. I would suggest to you that that is why some of the greatest and most rugged and solid and magnificent character the world has ever seen has been found in people who have lived for the things that are eternal. And that is why so much of what Sinclair Ferguson was calling last Sunday evening spiritual balloonery is such a travesty of what the Christian gospel should do in our lives. There is a solidity that belongs to the whole world of living for the things that are eternal. Now you notice how the apostle puts it logically. He says to us that if we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek the things which are above where Christ is. We are to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now that is a challenge, of course, to us, to a certain direction to our life. A direction of our will in verse 1, and a direction of our mind in verse 2. Because you will recognize that we give away what we are living for by the way we occupy our minds and by the way we occupy our time and interest and affections and so on. And Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Now, you know, we often speak about somebody who is coming towards faith in Christ as a seeker, don't we? And I suppose it's a good term in many ways. I often speak in that way. But you know, the person who is still outside of Christ is not really described in Scripture as a seeker. They are those for whom God is seeking. I once wrote, as I was telling the people the other Wednesday, many years ago, I once wrote a dreadful little booklet called The Search for God, which cured me forever of writing afterwards. But really, you know, the very title itself was wrong, and I shall never write another book. It's now out of print, mercifully, but I will never write another book of that title, because the real search is the search that God engages in for us. The seeking that begins in the human soul is an evidence of the grace of God. And the way we seek and the seeking after God that begins in our hearts is itself an evidence of grace. What you are seeking for this evening is an evidence of grace or the absence of it. What are you really seeking for, my friend, this evening? What is it that you are really after? What do you occupy your mind on? What do you get concerned about? What really stings you up? Because that is an evidence of grace. It is men who are raised with Christ who find that they are seeking God. Now, says the apostle, let that work itself out in your heart and mind. Set your affections, set your will, it should be really, on the things that are above. Give your time to them. Give your mind to them. Not to the things that are on earth. Now Paul begins to work this out more practically. Before we finish this evening, let me just point out to you the practical ways in which he speaks of this. He says that there are two things that we are to do. We are to put to death, verse 5, what is earthly in us. Some translations have mortify. Now here is a whole set of examples of the old life described in two directions. In verse 5, in relation to the deep motives of our heart. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he describes various forms of immoral behavior. fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, it's a very interesting description, you will notice, ending with a word which seems to summarize all of these things together. Idolatry doesn't seem to refer simply to covetousness. Scholars think that what Paul is doing is summarizing in idolatry all that he is speaking about in terms of immoral behavior. Now, in what sense is this idolatry? Well, I think in this sense. All of these things belong to the world of the sins of the flesh. And you don't need to look very far to see that these sins of the flesh, the marks of the old life, belong to the whole realm of self-worship. This is the gratification which the sins of the flesh speak of, and that is why they are so wrong in the Bible. It is not because God is setting his finger on this, that, and the other. It is because of what they speak to us about. You can see this so easily. I have often pointed out that there are occasions in our modern world when some man says to a woman, "I love you." And what he really means when he is dealing in relationships that are forbidden is, "I love me and I want you." That's what the Bible means by idolatry. And Paul says that belongs to that other world, you see. It belongs to the world of living for self. Now, there is something absolutely vital about this, and we need to face it, unpleasant though it may be. On account of these, says the apostle, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them away, he says. Now, do you notice how he now comes to a totally different set of sins? We could understand that particular grouping: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. But now notice what he goes on to speak about. Put them all away, he says. You once lived in that world, you no longer live in it. Put them away. What are the things now that he speaks of in verse 8? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk. Not filthy talk, but malicious talk from your mouth. The whole world that Paul speaks of is a world where the tongue is the instrument of the flesh. Now, we don't often think of that, do we? We mostly think of the sexual organs of the body as being the instrument of the flesh. But here the tongue is the instrument of the flesh. And there are many, many people congratulating themselves on the fact that first world is not one in which they live, thank you very much. But here is a world of slander, malice, evil talk, gossip. Do you live in that world, my dear friend? Well, you have no business to live there if you are resurrected in Christ. They belong to the old nature that you have left. One of Paul's great metaphors in this chapter and in Ephesians is the metaphor of clothing, the putting off, put them off, put on as the elect of God. He says this, that, and the other. Take this off and put that on. It reminds you of the picture of Lazarus as he was brought forth, a resurrected man, out of the tomb. And Jesus called him by name, as he has called you by name and drawn you into newness of life. And when he came out with all the trappings of the grave clothes upon him, the things that belonged to another world from which Jesus had brought him, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. My dear friends, that's what the Lord Jesus designs to do in us when he has called us out of our spiritual grave, and when we are carrying the trappings of the grave around us still, he says, loose him and let him go. By his grace, we need to hear his voice this evening and allow him, by that mighty Spirit who is at work within us, and out of the rich fullness that there is for every believer in Christ, to draw from these riches and to live for things that are eternal. That is how lives are changed and men and women and young people are made new. If you then be raised with Christ, live for the things that are above. And we shall say to him, by your grace, we thus shall live. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves or to our own wisdom or resources, that we might live for your glory. And we pray that day by day, having joined us to the Lord Jesus, you will enable us to draw from his riches, that we might be made into his image. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.